Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Begin in verse 7 this morning. Working our way right through the book. Won't be too much longer, and we'll get into 2 Peter, Lord willing. April 15th, 1912, was the day that the Titanic sank. And I'm sure that you've all heard of that. Maybe you didn't memorize the date. But I was remembering about a story that I heard related to the sinking of the Titanic, and it reminded me of some of the principles that we're looking at in our text this morning. So remember, the Titanic was this supposed unsinkable ship. It was really a feat of engineering genius, really. It was big. Apparently they made 16 different compartments that could all be sealed off in the bottom of that ship so that it would maintain buoyancy. The problem was they didn't have the doors closed in all of those, so as one began to fill up, so would the other, and so would the other, and eventually we know what happened. But there was this so-called unsinkable ship that hit an iceberg, took on a bunch of water, and back then they weren't as careful with their safety requirements, and so there weren't enough lifeboats to go around. So a lot of people lost their lives. About 1,500 people, a little over 1,500 people died during that tragic event. But something that really struck me was the band. And I'm sure that you've heard this, because almost any time that you hear of the Titanic going down, you hear of the band that played the whole time as the ship went down. And that's just really, really rather profound to think of. When they were faced with imminent death, they did their job. They wanted to be a comfort to those that were suffering. The water was cold. They knew that without a lifeboat, they weren't likely to survive. And rather than pushing and shoving and trying to insist on a place on a lifeboat, they decided to play. And it said, and there's some question as to when this song was played, but it was said that one of the last, if not the last, song that was played was "Nearer, My God, to Thee." How fitting would that be? That familiar hymn, and so apt and practical. These eight men seeking to give comfort to those that were about to lose their lives, including their own. We're going to see this morning how that illustrates for us the principles we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you for being so good. Thank you that you were in control. And Lord, thank you that you didn't leave us to fend for ourselves, Lord, but you gave us your word, and in your word we know you, and we have truth, Lord. So thank you for that, and thank you also for the gift of your Holy Spirit to help us understand what your word has to say, Lord. I pray that we would this morning just have a greater sense of stewardship as we seek to spend our lives in a way that honors and glorifies you, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Titanic was going to sink, and those eight men continued to play on, and I think that that's pretty significant. In fact, here we are still talking about it today. Sorry, that was mine. Here we are still talking about it today. You know, this world that we're living in today, it's kind of like that Titanic. It's sinking. It's going down. And that shouldn't alarm us. It shouldn't scare us. God said it would be like this. I mean, there are things that are happening that God said would happen the closer and closer we got to the end. And so again, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't scare us. We know that God clearly told us this would happen. But you know, throughout church history, there's been this imminency of Christ's return. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know exactly the time. We do know that certain things are going to begin to increase. Certain kind of marks will be made when it gets closer. But we don't know when exactly he will come. And I think that's really beautiful because it causes us then to have that anticipation that perhaps it could be today. Maybe today. I mean, the Lord could come back today. And really, we're going to see in verse 7, it says the end of all things is near. And there are some different ways that we can look at that. And I don't want to get too bogged down into all the specifics. I think really what Peter is trying to convey is probably, you know, when time is no more and eternity begins. You know, the time when all things, as it says there, will come to an end. Now, some people might say, Peter, what's the deal here? Because you wrote that some 2,000 years ago, and here we are today still waiting for that to happen. And you know, we're even that much closer. I think there are several things that we need to remember, and I just want to draw our attention to a few of them. But as we're going to see when we get into our study of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, we know that not everybody will come to repentance, but praise God that in his grace and his mercy and his patience and long-suffering, praise God that people still have a chance. Praise God that he has waited. Now his timetable is different than ours. This is a true statement here in 1 Peter, and again, there are fewer tomorrows than there were when Peter wrote that. We're also reminded in Luke chapter 12 of this rich fool. There was this rich man. And you could certainly look that up. You could turn there now if you want, or later on today. But Luke chapter 12, there's this rich man who had lots of land, and his crops were doing really well. And he decided that he would build bigger and better barns to put all of his stuff in. And then once that was accomplished, he'd be able to take it easy and kind of just relax. And you might think, well, that's not a bad thing, is it? And it's not wrong to plan. And no, it's not wrong to plan. And it's not wrong to seek to be wise with the things that God has given us. But the problem with that man was he didn't take into account that his names were numbered and that tomorrow isn't promised to any of us. And so he made these plans without acknowledging that God was in control and that he might not see tomorrow. And as is the case with that story, the man died and couldn't enjoy any of that. James tells us in James 4:14, he says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." You know, we look at our lives and we think, wow, if a person lives to be 100 years, that's a long time. And certainly it is from our perspective. But in the scope of eternity, I mean, it's but a vapor. You know, on a tombstone, you have two dates, you know, born this date and died this date, and a little dash in between those two dates. And really, that little dash, that tiny little dash represents our lives. And it's important how we spend that dash. It's important how we live our lives and spend our lives. So this shouldn't come as a shock, and we shouldn't be afraid. This actually is a great encouragement to us that tomorrow isn't guaranteed for anybody. And if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, then we know to be absent from the body, as Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. I mean, the worst thing that could happen to us is that we are ushered into eternity with our King. I mean, just one more thought as we look at this idea of the shortness of time, and not looking at time with that sense of tomorrow not being guaranteed to anybody. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day of Noah, or until the day Noah entered the ark." And that's kind of fascinating too, because what we're told there is one of the big problems during the time of Noah is that people were just doing things. They were just doing the normal, ordinary things, but they were doing all of that without acknowledging God, without acknowledging that God was in control and that tomorrow wasn't promised to any of us. Now that should serve as a great sobering reminder, shouldn't it? I mean, I know that today there are fewer tomorrows for me, right? And perhaps at my age, and I don't know how long I'll live, but I'm probably somewhere, you know, in the middle there. But even so, tomorrow isn't guaranteed. Those in the Titanic, though some of them arrogantly thought that the ship was unsinkable, they realized that night that wasn't the case. So Peter tells us, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So really this morning, we're gonna just kind of build on that truth that we are to live like there's no tomorrow. And hopefully there will be. But if that's our perspective, if we're living this day like it could be our last, it's going to change our perspective. It's going to change the way that we spend today if we spend today in light of the fact that tomorrow might not come. Now, whether it be the rapture of the church or maybe just tomorrow for us because we go on to be with the Lord through death, tomorrow's not guaranteed to anybody. And as such, we should be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And it's important that we see those three things together: sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. You know, it's really quite beautiful because prayer often can be used like a thermometer, right? To show us really sort of the condition of our spiritual life. I'll tell you what, and this is one of those things that's really tough because it's something that I struggle with too. But if you want to know how your walk with the Lord is, you can look at your prayer life. How much time are you spending praying? Because if you're not praying, you know what that says. Even if you're not saying it with your lips, do you know what that communicates? It communicates that you are confident in yourself, right? I mean, we don't need to pray if we've got this all worked out, right? We don't need to pray if we can handle it. And the reality is, because tomorrow isn't promised to anybody, we should have enough sense. We should have sound judgment that would allow us to drop to our knees and pray to God, knowing that tomorrow isn't guaranteed, knowing that we can't handle it, knowing that we are dependent upon Him. And not only the sound judgment, if we understand that tomorrow's not promised to anybody, it's going to change the way that we think. It's going to change the way that we look at today. We're gonna think clearer. We're gonna make more sound judgments. And this idea of soberness, I think that's important too. Have you ever been on a long trip, and assuming you're the driver, been on a long trip, and you you know, you get a little distracted. You know, perhaps you reach for something on the seat next to you, or maybe you just take your eyes off the road for a moment and you hit that rumble strip. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there is something sobering about that, right? I mean, there is something because you're then made aware that I mean, tomorrow is not promised to anybody. And you start to think about the fact that this vehicle, and I looked it up, I don't know how true it is, but the average vehicle weighs just over 2 tons, and some would be heavier than that. And I'm not good at physics, but knowing that a 2-ton object traveling as fast as it is could do some serious damage to me, those in the car with me, and those outside the car. And so if I'm not paying attention and I hit that rumble strip, there's a sobering thing that occurs. I'm like, wow, I need to get this on track. I need to be careful. This is serious. And so it is with this idea of realizing that the end is near, realizing that tomorrow isn't promised to anybody. It kind of rattles some sense into us. We realize, man, I've got to be about my Father's business. And again, he says there, for the purpose of prayer. You know, the beauty is prayer not only is a thermometer that we can kind of somewhat gauge how hot or cold our spiritual life is, but it's also a thermostat. There are those times when I'm not praying as I ought to, and I'm convicted by that because I realize, hey, if I'm not praying, then I've got too much confidence in the flesh. I've got too much confidence in me, and I'm not dependent like I ought to be on God. But the beauty is, you know, anytime we drop to our knees, and you don't have to take that posture, but at least metaphorically speaking, we have that posture in our heart of submission to God, and we're crying out to Him and we're praying to Him. Not only does that reveal where we are spiritually, but it also kind of turns up the heat. I mean, if I know that if my walk is kind of cold, that I could pray, I could spend time in prayer, and that'll actually, as I'm thinking about things from Heaven's perspective, and I'm calling out to God, and I'm depending on Him to get me through, it actually improves my walk. And so because the end is near, because tomorrow isn't promised for anybody, we need to pray soberly. We need to be of sound judgment. We need to be thinking correctly. We need to see things as they are, and as they are, tomorrow might not come. And that will allow us then to pray soberly. But if we're going to live like there's no tomorrow, we need not only pray soberly, but we need to love fervently. And again, you can't help but appreciate how practical this is. I mean, it's very theological, yes, but this puts the rubber to the road. This is extremely practical. Talking about prayer, and then here, to love fervently, and I really like that idea. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But verse 8 starts this way. It says, above all, that means it's pretty important, right? Above all. And that would be consistent to what Paul said of love. You know, when Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts, you know, he basically said that you can have any spiritual gift to the greatest extent, but if you don't have love, you've got nothing. And here, Peter's saying that above all, this idea of fervent love is above all. He says, keep fervent in your love for one another. And that word, fervent, is the idea of straining. You know, you could picture it with a horse in full trot, and you just see the bulging muscles and their effort to move forward. But it's also seen in athletics when you have a runner who is leaning forward, right? They are running and they are pushing with everything they have, but when they get to that finish line, they're actually pushing their body forward. They're pushing everything into it, leaning into it so that they could be the first one to cross that finish line. And that's the idea here. That's the kind of love that we're to have. We're straining and we're pushing into that kind of love. It's not something that comes natural. I mean, you know what comes natural? It comes natural for me to love me. In fact, we're told that the problem isn't that we don't love ourselves enough. We need to love people like we already love ourselves. We need to be fervent in your love for one another. And you might say, yeah, but you don't know. You don't know what they're like. That's why it requires that strain and that pursuit. You know, oftentimes pastors will have in their office a married couple that might say, you know, I just don't love my spouse. Well, love isn't primarily a feeling. Love is something that you do. And we need to learn to love. We need to decide to love and to put other people first. To use Paul's terminology to the Philippians, he said, consider others as more important than yourself. When we look at Jesus' love, we realize that he loved so much that he was willing to sacrifice, that he gave of himself for the benefit of another. And that kind of gets to the idea here. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed, we need to love this way, fervently. Because love covers the multitude of sins. Now we have to be careful there. We have to compare scripture with scripture, and we have to understand that this doesn't say that our love for each other is somehow going to take care of our sin problem with God. It doesn't do that. The only way our sin problem with God can be taken care of is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in our place. That's where our sin is dealt with. But practically, as we're relating to one another, love does that. Love covers a multitude of sin. That doesn't say that love doesn't confront sin. Love does deal with sin. Love confronts. But when a person forgives, it covers that, right? The opposite of that would be, okay, somebody sinned against me, and I'm going to go to social media and tell the whole world what this person did and how horrible they are. Love doesn't do that. Love leaves it with the person who offended, and love seeks to cover that, and forgiveness covers that. Forgiveness takes care of it. To put it in the words of Matthew 18, we do have an obligation because of our love for the church and for each other. We do have an obligation to, when we see a brother or sister sin, we confront them, but we confront them privately. Right? We don't go immediately and blab to everybody what this person did. But we go privately, and love does do that, so we do confront sin. But according to Matthew 18, if they hear you, or if they acknowledge the sin, or if they have this repentant attitude, then it doesn't go any further. It stops with that. But if they don't hear you, then you bring one or two more people with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And the idea is if they hear you, then it ends. You don't take it any further. But if they don't, then you take it to the next level, and you bring it before the church. And if they don't hear the church, then they are sent out as a Gentile and a tax collector. And again, restoration is always in mind. We want them to be restored, but love definitely confronts sin, but it confronts it in the right way. And then in that same context, Peter, probably thinking to be rather generous, says, Lord, how many times do we forgive? Seven times? That's pretty impressive, right? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. The idea is a continual forgiveness. That's what love does. And then, of course, again, within that context, we have the parable that Jesus gave of the unmerciful servant to further illustrate the importance of forgiveness. So we need to, because tomorrow's not guaranteed. We want to live like there might not be a tomorrow. We want to pray soberly. We want to love fervently. We know that love covers a multitude of sin. And then right on the heels of that, it says that we are to be hospitable to one another. And that word hospitable, it means to be kind to strangers, but it's bigger than that. It was very important in the time that this was written for people to show hospitality. There were oftentimes, and perhaps it was the case with these original recipients, they were scattered, persecuted Christians, and they probably very much needed help because they didn't have all the social safety nets that we have today. I mean, if they didn't have a place to stay and food to eat, they were gonna die. And not only that, staying in a hotel or the equivalent of a hotel back then, not only was it extremely gross. In fact, there was one extra biblical writer that was talking about staying somewhere, and they asked, you know, which of the hotels had fewer fleas, which gives you an idea of kind of what you were getting into. But not only that, in that culture, the hotel wasn't just a place to stay, but it was also one of those places that people engaged in would just suffice it to say some impure behavior, and so. It wasn't some place that you wanted to go. So to be hospitable to one another was to be inviting and welcoming. And it's not just inviting people into your home. And Steve Barsoom there actually brought this to my attention some time ago. I hadn't really thought of it in these terms. But being hospitable isn't just inviting people into your home and helping them to feel welcome. But sometimes it's a matter of our attitude and our interactions with people, right? I mean, I can relate with somebody in a hospitable way where they feel welcome and cared for, or I could relate with them in a way that says, I don't really care what you think and I don't want to help you and I really don't have any interest in you or what you have to say. And so we can be hospitable in inviting people into our homes and helping them to feel welcome and loved and appreciated and showing some kindness that way. We can show hospitality to people in the way we react and interact with them. In fact, hospitality is such an important thing in God's economy that if you're going to be a leader in God's church, that's one of the requirements, that you have to be hospitable. But here's the tough part. See the rest of verse 9? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Isn't that interesting? If we're just going through the motions because that's what we think we're supposed to do, that's legalism, and that doesn't impress God. God's not pleased when we're going through the motions and we think we're somehow doing something great when our heart is disgusting and wicked while we're doing this. You know, I'm reminded of Matthew 5 where we're told if you're going to give an offering and you know that you know there's a relational problem that you have with a brother or sister in the Lord, then leave the sacrifice, go make that right with your brother or sister, and then come back and offer the sacrifice. You know, because God isn't interested in your stuff if he doesn't have your heart. And here it is too. If we are to be hospitable to one another, we need to do it with the right heart, because it's not about going through the motions and checking it off the list. Well, I was hospitable to somebody today. No, because it's so easy to have the wrong heart. I mean, it's easy to say, well, man, finally they're gone. You know, I mean, here we are, you know, trying to be hospitable, and they wouldn't go away. Or maybe if you're like me, you know, you want to be hospitable, but you know, it's like, oh, we can have people over, but man, I've got to clean up the yard a little bit. I mean, this is a little bit ridiculous, and I've got all this stuff that I have to do in order to do this, and so sometimes, you know, in my own heart, I can grumble and complain for doing this. It shouldn't be that way. We should have the heart and the attitude that we're to be hospitable to one another, and we're to do it without complaint, because it's important what our heart's like. And so to live like there's no tomorrow, we're gonna pray soberly. We're gonna have a clear mind. We're gonna think correctly. We're gonna love fervently. And then last of all here, we're gonna serve powerfully. Listen to this. Verse 10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time unpacking all of that, but this is referring to spiritual gifts. This is the fact that if you're a believer, the Bible says here and many other places that you have at least one spiritual gift. And again, if we were to do a further, a more complete study on spiritual gifts, we would find that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. Again, 1 Corinthians, Paul dealing with the Corinthian church, and they were pursuing showy gifts, and they were pursuing them for the wrong reasons. They had some messed up thinking that Paul had to correct, and so he dealt with them in greater detail. But we learn from that the Spirit of God is sovereign in giving the gifts. You know, it's kind of like this. In our house, there's a saying, and it goes like this. You get what you get. What's the rest, Elijah? You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit, right? Well, so it is with spiritual gifts. You know, we get what we get, and we don't throw a fit, because the Spirit of God sovereignly gives us gifts. But those gifts aren't meant to be used for our own benefit. I mean, you know, for instance, if I have the gift of preaching and teaching, that gift would be abused if I were to take that gift, go into my closet, shut the door behind me, look into a mirror and preach a message to myself. That's not what the gifts are designed to do. So God sovereignly gives the gifts, but he gives them for the edification and the building up of the church. Do you realize that my spiritual gifts are for you? They're not for me? Do you realize that your spiritual gifts are for us? Right? I mean, that's how it works. So God sovereignly gives gifts, and they are meant to be used in such a way as to be able to say that we're good stewards. And that is, God has entrusted something to us, and we want to manage it and handle it the way that He would want us to handle it and manage it. So, you know, each one received a special gift, and we're to employ it in serving one another as good stewards. And I love this, of the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold is a good word, but it also has the idea of like multicolored, right? Think about that. I mean, the grace of God, can you just limit that to one little area or one little color? No, you can't. I mean, it is multicolored. It is multifaceted. I mean, the grace of God that he bestows upon us and giving us gifts so that we would serve and build each other up is remarkable. Now, everybody has, if you're a believer, everybody has at least one spiritual gift and probably a combination of spiritual gifts. And I like this multicolored idea because it ties in with really the truth that Our gifts and the amount of gifts that we have in particular areas are so varied. Do you realize that your spiritual gifts in the measure and the variety that you have them is so unique that, in fact, so unique that you're the only one that has those gifts in that combination and that amount? So God, I mean, you know, I say this, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but our gifts and the amount of spiritual gifts and the combination of spiritual gifts that we have, we are as unique as snowflakes. But unfortunately, some of us are just flakes, right? Unfortunately, sometimes we don't always exercise those gifts. If God sovereignly gives the gifts, he's in charge of giving the gifts, and he is. And if he gives us exactly what we need to serve the body the way only we can serve the body, then guess what happens when one of us isn't exercising those gifts? Somebody else is having to do it, and they can't do it the way you could do it because God gifted you specially with the combination of gifts that you have so that we can serve each other and thereby be good stewards of the manifold, the multicolored, the multifaceted grace of God. Isn't it a beautiful thing to think that God would give us gifts? And I know there's tests that you can take, and maybe you like those, maybe you've done those. I'm not a huge fan of the spiritual gift tests. You know, maybe if it kind of gets you thinking in terms of what you might be gifted in spiritually, it could serve a benefit. But really, if you want to know what your spiritual gifts are, and you were to ask me, Jeremy, what do you think my gifts are? you know, I might ask you something like, well, how have you been serving? What have you been doing to possibly identify and exercise those gifts? Because God's not obligated to tell us what our spiritual gifts are if we're not faithful with the little things that he puts before us, right? I'll tell you, just to give you an example, I believe that one of my spiritual gifts is, you know, preaching and teaching. I love to do it. I can't see myself doing anything else. But that wasn't always the case. In fact, when I was in Bible college, I didn't want to do that. You know, it wasn't that I went to Bible college because I wanted to be a preacher. No. I went to Bible college because I knew I needed to be better equipped to serve God. And then it was through that that God began to give me opportunities to preach. And every time I would say, nope, not going to do it. Nope. No way. Don't want to. Not going to do it. Until one time I was convicted by that. And I was like, wow, you know what? God, if you give me an opportunity to preach again, I'll take it. And I did. And as I began to step out in faith, and believe me, I didn't want to, it scared me. It still kind of scares me. People say, well, you've been doing it for a long time. Does it ever scare you? Yeah, it still scares me. And when we understand what we're doing, when we understand that we're handling the word of God, when we understand that what we do here with this has eternal consequences, it's a big deal. But nevertheless, you know, it wasn't until I stepped out in faith and began to serve that God began to show me and direct me in a particular area. And so it is with you. I would say if you're uncertain of your spiritual gifts and you'd like to know what they are, take every opportunity that you can to serve. I mean, if there's an opportunity to serve, take it. And as you're stepping out in faith and seeing what God might be leading you to do, you'll discover that. And we also have a careful understanding that there should be a greater emphasis on what God is calling us to do than on what our spiritual gifts are. Let me just say it this way. Sometimes, you know, we might say, oh, I'm not gonna teach the kids, you know, because that's not my spiritual gift. You know, well, and if everybody had that attitude, you know, nobody would teach the kids, right? You know, ooh, I'm not gonna, you know, clean the church because, you know, I don't have the gift of service, or maybe, you know, I'm not gonna give because I don't have the gift of giving, or I'm not gonna share the gospel because I don't have the gift of evangelism. You know, we have to be careful with thinking like that. We need to obey what God is calling us to do. Does God want us to give? You bet He does. Does God want us to share the gospel? Absolutely, I can show you. Does God want us to serve each other? Yes, He does. So as we're faithful with what God is calling us to do, he'll begin to direct us. And then we can go back to 1 Thessalonians, one of my favorite verses, 5:24, right? Faithful is he who calls you, he will also do it. So where God guides, he provides. And we could take that to the bank. So again, back to this context. We want to live like there's no tomorrow. How do we do that? Well, by praying soberly. We need to be serious about prayer. We need to be praying with the right mind, realizing that the days are short, that this could be the last day. We want to love fervently. You know, back to our opening illustration. I mean, can you imagine, you know, being on that Titanic and being the one guy that's on the lifeboat with a bunch of women and children? I mean, do you want to be known for that? Like, oh, I'm the one guy that pushed my way and here I am and a bunch of people died because I took that seat. We want to be known for loving people. We want to be known for seeing that other people are cared for and other people are protected. We want to be known for serving faithfully and powerfully. You know, we want to serve. God has equipped us and gifted us to serve and to show the manifold grace of God. If God can use an ordinary knucklehead like me, friends, I got news for you. He can use you. And he is using you. And listen to this, verse 11. You know, Paul, you know, breaks the gifts down in Romans. You know, we're given, you know, a list of spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians, we're given a list of spiritual gifts. Here, Peter really kind of has, and there are more categories, but he really just lists two, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. And I don't think that it's necessary at this time to go into each one of those different gifts, but the But the point is, verse 11, whoever speaks, if you are gifted with like preaching and teaching and the speaking kind of gifts, how should you speak? What should you speak? I'm glad you asked. It says right here, if they have a speaking gift, it says whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. That's saying that if we have speaking gifts, we are to be speaking. It doesn't mean that when somebody who's gifted in that area, when they speak, they're speaking God's word. That's not what it's saying. But it says because we have these gifts, we want to do it in such a way that what we're saying lines up with what this book says. You know, to put it another way, John, in 1 John chapter 4, I believe, we're told to test the spirits. What does it mean to test the spirits? Well, that means if somebody gets up and says, I have a message from God, you know, we have an obligation. We better say, okay, give it to me. And then we're going to listen to what they say, and we're going to see if what they say squares with this book, because if it doesn't, we're going to reject that. But if somebody is serving and somebody is exercising a speaking gift, then whatever they say, they need to say it as though it were the utterances of God. They need to say it in conformity with the word of God. And whoever serves, do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And that's why we say in this point to serve powerfully. We need to serve, and of course that would also apply to a speaking gift, but in a serving gift, we need to serve in such a way that we are thinking about what it is that we're doing, thinking about who it is that we're serving, and again, when we attach that up to the seventh verse, where we're thinking about prayer and our dependency, like we need to serve, understanding that it's God who gives the gifts, it's God who puts us where we are, it's God who is using us, so we depend on Him, and we serve in such a way that we're not serving in our own strength. We're not doing what we think we want, how we want it. I mean, how often have we done this? God, I'm going to serve you, but I'm going to do it this way. You know? I mean, how often have you thought that? I know I've thought it. I'm going to serve you, Lord, but I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it in my strength. If somebody is going to serve and exercise that gift that God gave to them because God knows what He's doing, then we need to serve by the strength which God supplies. And what happens then when somebody is used by God, somebody is dependent on God, somebody acknowledges, okay, God has gifted me in this area and I want to be a good steward. I want to use this gift to build up the body. I want to be used of God to serve and to love my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I'm going to depend on Him and I'm going to draw on the strength that He provides. What happens? You say, wow, you're a cool dude, man. Oh, look at you. No, because you didn't do it. I mean, that's the beauty of a gift. You didn't work it out on your own. You didn't, you know, like that's given. It's a grace gift. And God's supplying the power when we're doing it the right way, when we're submitting to God and we're depending on Him and we're drawing on the strength and the power that He provides. This is so important, so important. Listen to the next part of the verse. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How cool is that? I mean, when we do it this way, God gets the glory. He gets the credit because He's the one doing it. To whom belongs, not only does He get glory, but He deserves the glory. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How cool is that? You know, back to our opening illustration. Perhaps you're more of the jock type. And you're thinking, oh, those little band geeks, you know, oh, they're cute, but they don't really, you know, serve too much of a purpose. Again, and I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but how cool is that? That these guys, the ship's going down, they knew, they were living like, hey, it's almost up. They were they were living in such a way, they decided, and again, what they did with their musical talent, that's different than a spiritual gift, so we don't want to take that too far, but they just did their job. They did what they were supposed to do. They were playing that music as the ship went down so that people were comforted and they were set at ease, but it helped, and they did what they could do. And friends, you and I mean, we need to have the mindset. We need to realize that tomorrow might not come. And that's not bad. That's not scary. That's like, tomorrow might not come. Woohoo! Right? I'm going to be with Jesus. But if that's the way we're thinking, man, it's going to affect the way that we're praying. We're going to pray soberly. We're going to say, man, this could be it. This could be the last day. I'm going to pray like there's no tomorrow, because maybe there isn't. I'm going to depend. I'm going to see things clearly. I'm going to see things soberly. I'm going to love fervently. Man, if this day is it, man, I want to make sure I'm loving and serving the way that I ought to be. And man, I'm gonna serve powerfully, because it's not my strength, it's His strength. I want to be a good steward of the gifts that He's entrusted to my care. Now again, I think it's so fitting, because these are some suffering saints that originally received this message. I mean, many of them would soon lose their lives because of their faith in Christ. And what an encouraging message to them. And friends, if who knows, we might have some serious persecution coming to us. Maybe, I don't know. But nevertheless, I do know that tomorrow's not guaranteed for anybody. And since it's not guaranteed, maybe I should live today like it could be my last day. Maybe I should pray today like today might be my last day. Maybe I should love like today might be my last day. Maybe I should serve like maybe today could be my last day. Because it might be. Let's live like there's no tomorrow. Because there might not be. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the tremendous encouragement this must have been to those suffering Christians who first read these words. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to us, Lord, knowing that that because tomorrow's not promised, we want to be praying, we want to be depending on you, fellowshipping with you, having communion with you, Lord. We want to love people and serve people the way that you've called us to, Lord. And we want to use our spiritual gifts in such a way as to build up the body, to glorify you, Lord, because this might be it. And if it is, that's okay, Lord. Help us to think clearly. Help us, Lord, to live today like maybe it'll be our last. And live life to its fullest for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.